Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 31st day of March. This is the year of our Lord 2024. And you may know it as Easter. We tend to call it Resurrection Sunday or Resurrection Day because the thing that happened today, thousands of years ago, is Jesus was risen again. He is risen. I'm going to pop those in there every once in a while, and you just got to, like, nudge the person next to you. My name is Ron. I'll be bringing the message today, and we will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 23 and 24. I made a misprint earlier. It's not Matthew. It's Luke 23 and 24. And our title is, Can You Negotiate with God? It's a question. Can you negotiate with God? We have some very, very bad news this morning, and we have some very, very good news this morning as well. Lord God, I ask you to be with us today in this presentation of this message. I pray, God, that it just wouldn't be the ideas and thoughts of a man, but Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of our hearts today, individually as well as corporately. We are here to remember and to celebrate this free gift of life that you have given us, eternal life. To those who believe on your name and who love you and seek to obey your commands, Lord God, I thank you that you did all the heavy lifting for us so that we don't have to, because simply, Lord, we're not capable. We're not capable of saving ourselves. We're like a drowning man in the middle of the ocean. We need you to come and to pluck us out of the water. Lord God, we cannot just pluck ourselves out of the water. Lord, for those of our number who are home today and or ill or traveling and they can't make it to be with us here today, God, we ask your mercies upon them, that you would preserve them. And for those who are guests today and those watching and listening online, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them, whoever they are, wherever they are, in whatever country or nation they are. Lord God, that you would bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 23 and 24, but I would like you to rise, if you would, please, and if you're able, to have me read a small portion of our main passage today, which is very, very integral to our message today about can you negotiate with God? And we will be in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. That is Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. This happens at the cross where Jesus is crucified. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they, that is the soldiers, they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts, to our minds. Give us something that we can take home today and learn from and live out and commit to better obedience and service to pleasing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So this is Resurrection Sunday, and welcome. We'll be in, I'm going to be reading in just a minute from all of Luke chapter 23 and 24. I'm going to read through it kind of rapidly, but I will pause at different points to comment, and that will then form the basis of our message. I want to also draw a parallel to a concept that just came to me a little bit later this week, and that is surrender. I was thinking, what is salvation like? Salvation is like surrender. I know, at least for me in my life, it was like this. There were things that I just was hanging on to, things I just thought, I don't want to give that thing up. And I thought, for some reason, I thought they were very important to me. I don't even remember what they all are now, and I don't miss any of that stuff at all. And yes, when I became a believer in Christ, I wound up giving up certain things that had been in my life and realized, well, that wasn't so hard. And I didn't do it because I read in the scripture, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, or God's going to zap you, Ron. It was because I wanted to please God. I just wanted God to be pleased with me. It's like where you want your children to be. Yes, we can lay out the rules for our children, and we expect obedience from our children. But when we have a child who begrudgingly obeys because he or she simply fears the consequences of disobedience and just can barely wait for you to turn your back because, well, then I won't have to suffer the consequences and my heart's not really in this thing. That's not what we're looking for from our children, is it? We'd like to see our children come to a place in their hearts where they just want to please. They want to be obedient because they know and trust us that what we say is right and true, and it's for their good. And so there comes a point at which I personally just needed to surrender all my stuff and say, God, it's all yours. Take what you want, give me other things. Now, I literally said to God, I'm tired of being the driver in this car of my life. I'm going to move over to the passenger seat now. I want you to drive this vehicle. It's virtually, literally my words in my prayer to God. And so it was a surrender. I surrendered the driver's seat. I made Jesus my king. I chose to serve Jesus as my king. Today we're gonna look at the passion of Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then I'm going to review the gospel. The gospel is not just the good news. It literally means good news, but contained within the gospel, why would you need good news? Because there's some really, really bad news. Bad news in the world, which is why we need good news. And then we're going to ask the question, how can I know that I am saved? Saved from the bad things. And then I'm going to invite people to respond. Whatever the Lord lays on your heart, however you want to respond. Surrender. What is it about surrender? There's different kinds of surrender. I think back to the Civil War. Grant and Lee at Appomattox Courthouse, or otherwise known as McLean's House. They met General Ulysses Grant and Robert E. Lee. They shook hands. They had a civil discussion. And there was some negotiation going on there, but it was kind of half-hearted. Basically, Robert E. Lee was coming and saying, I'm at the end of my rope here. I got nothing. I don't want to fight. I don't want to fight anymore. And his attitude was humble. It was, General Grant, what kind of terms are you going to offer me? Lee wasn't fighting and struggling for, I really need this, and I need this, and I need this before I will surrender. There was not that conversation. Robert E. Lee said, I'm here to surrender. Discuss the terms of my surrender. Sir, what are you prepared to offer? But basically, Lee was going to take whatever was offered. And Ulysses Grant was so gracious. Here's what they came up with. First off, your officers can keep their weapons. Your enlisted men need to turn in their weapons. But they can keep their horses. Because I know that your men own these horses personally. And they need to ride home. And they need to plow their fields and work their fields. And this is the same horse that they would use to do their farming. And not only that, but I want to see them get home intact and in one piece. So any man in uniform, in Confederate uniform, is entitled to cost-free transportation on any government form of transportation. You can ride the trains for free. You can ride the stagecoaches for free. We will get you home. And then he said, is there anything else that you need, General Lee? And Lee said, my men are awful hungry. And Grant said, okay. And he ordered one of his assistants, assistant, I want you to send 25,000 rations to the general's men so they can be fed because they haven't eaten for a couple days. What gracious terms of surrender, all offered by Grant. Lee didn't have to fight for them at all. And I think, too, to World War II, the Axis powers, Germany, especially Germany and Japan. There were other Axis powers, but just discussing Germany and Japan. Both Germany and Japan were convinced they're going to win this war. They were convinced in their hearts they're going to win this war, that they were undefeatable. It soon became apparent that they needed a miracle to save them, and that miracle was not coming. And when the Allies closed in upon Berlin, Germany's capital, it was clear that Germany was done for. And some of the German generals started trying to negotiate a surrender with the Allied High Command. But the Allied High Command said, you don't get it. There's no negotiating to be done here. Here are my terms. Unconditional surrender. And they were not empowered to offer unconditional surrender. See, they were trying to preserve a piece of old Germany. Maybe to keep their government, maybe to keep the Führer. They were even willing to give up the Führer if they could just retain their sovereignty. And the Allied High Command said, no. Total. You committed total war. I demand total surrender. Unconditional surrender. The same thing went for Japan. Japan never even made plans, not even contingency plans for defeat. They were absolutely convinced in their cause that they could not be defeated because they had the divine Emperor Hirohito over them. And then came Hiroshima. And it was undeniable that Japan was up against an undefeatable force, overpowering, overwhelming force. And so the generals, some of the generals within Japan started opening some back channels to discuss terms of surrender. And the Allied High Command said, no, you don't get it. Unconditional surrender. You have committed unconditional total war. Now we demand unconditional surrender. There are no terms. After Hiroshima, the response from Japan was, it's kind of confusing what their response was, but when you piece it together, it was something like this. We heard you. We'll get back to you on this. We need to discuss it. the Allied high command kind of heard that as, no, we will not surrender. And Japan believes that they said, we will surrender, but anyway, you're never going to get that all straightened out. And so several days later, Nagasaki. And then the response came from Japan, we surrender. And so they did. Their fate was sealed. Japanese diplomats were thinking that they could negotiate a surrender, but they could not negotiate a surrender. In both cases, Allied Supreme Commander Five-Star General Dwight D. Eisenhower kept pressing the attack and only stopped after Germany and Japan agreed to unconditional surrender. There was one special holdout from all that. There were several. I'm going to focus on one guy. Second Lieutenant Haru Onoda on an island in the Philippines. He didn't get the message of the surrender. He and three other men. The other three men wound up dying or being killed or surrendering to police forces. I remember this as a lad. I remember reading about Japanese soldiers hiding out in the jungles of the Philippines and coming and making raids on towns and stealing livestock and rice and sometimes killing civilians, Philippines civilians. But he refused to surrender because he believed the news of Japan's surrender to be a lie, even when Japan dropped leaflets showing Japanese generals saying, we've surrendered. He thought it was fake. And so he hid out in the jungle from 1945 all the way to 1972 until a traveling hippie named Norio Suzuki was out on an adventure around the world, and he said, I want to do three things on my adventure. First, I want to find Lieutenant Haru Onoda. Second, I want to find a panda bear. And third, I'm looking for the abominable snowman. I'm not making this up. And so he went to the Philippines, and he got number one. He got to meet with Haru Onoda, and he said, what will it take for you to surrender? What will it take? And that's the question we ask today. What will it take for you to surrender? Onoda replied this way. He said, if I am personally ordered by my commanding officer to surrender, I will. So the hippie returned to Japan. He found Onoda's former commander, Major Yoshimi Taniguchi, who was now a bookseller. And they traveled together back to the Philippines, where Major Taniguchi ordered Lieutenant Onoda to cease hostilities and to turn himself in by decree of His Imperial Majesty, Emperor Hirohito. And he did. He said, okay, I surrender. That's what it took for him. What does it take for the rest of us? Luke chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, that is Jesus, to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You see, these were accusations flying against Christ, and they are often based on deliberate lies about his teachings. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. See, Pilate had made inquiry. He had done his investigation. And even though Pilate was not a righteous man and a scoundrel, in this case he didn't have any dog in that fight. He was just looking for truth. I find no fault in this man. But they, the Jews, were the more fierce, saying, but he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So in the face of evidence to the contrary, they simply doubled down on their lies. They doubled down on their lies. In verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. If you remember the old rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, this is when Herod says, Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. I want to see a trick. Give me some circus stuff here. He regarded Jesus as a circus pony. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. See, Jesus doesn't play those games. He doesn't march to your tunes. He's unconcerned to be the kind of Savior you want him to be. And Herod was saying, he was basically saying, I will accept you if you'll jump to my tune. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, that is, accused Jesus. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him," that is, I'll give him a beating, "and then I will release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." So this was their custom. At this feast of the Passover, they got one freebie. Who do you want me to let out of prison? It was kind of a conciliatory thing between Rome and Israel. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Did you get that? For rebellion and for murder. "Release to us Barabbas." You see, they're basically saying, we don't want a Savior who comes to save our eternal souls. That's not the kind of Savior we're looking for. This guy, Barabbas, he's a political agitator. He's here to agitate against Rome and to bring liberty to us, political liberty from Rome. So give us this political agitator and activist who will fight for our civil rights and preserve our desires. That's the sense of it. Or fight for our civil rights and our perverse desires. We don't care that he's a murderer. That's not relevant. We'll accept the murderer if it means we get to live our lives the way we want to live. That's the sense of this. What they were saying is politics is way more important to us than spiritual truth or personal holiness. Does that sound familiar? Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again. See, Pilate's in, he's kind of backed into a corner. He doesn't want word to get back that he unjustly convicted somebody. Wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. He's trying to press his case, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So when you've been proven wrong with evidence, or when your logic is deeply flawed, just scream real loud over your opponent. In fact, stick your fingers in your ears and sing a loud song at the same time so that you don't have to listen to the truth. That'll make your lies seem true to you. Verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, that is Barabbas, the political agitator, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. You see, if you do all of these truth-avoiding techniques, eventually your mayor, your senator, your president, maybe your preacher will tell you what you want to hear. And he may do for you what you want him to do, because he or she is not a truth seeker anymore, but has sold his or her soul to popularity. Now as they led him away, verse 26, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and unto the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" See, you think you're hurting Christ. You think this hurts. You think that by hurting Christ that he won't say the things that he says. You think you can shut him up. And then he won't do the things you don't want him to do anymore. "I know. Let's just kill him. We can defeat him that way." But you're only hurting yourself. And you, not Christ, are the ones who will bear the consequences. I'm speaking in the universal you. Verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them,'" that is, "forgive those who crucify me, "for they do not know what they do." You see, it's true. The vast, vast, vast majority of people are a bunch of sheep. We're sheep as a species. Despite Jesus teaching them how, they refuse to learn how to seek truth. They refuse to learn discernment. They refuse to follow the evidence. They refuse to put holiness above comfort. And then they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Yes, sneering and mocking is the way that the world regards Christ. Christianity, Christians, with derision. Don't be surprised. This is what Jesus said it would be. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." That's interesting. We get a definition of what blasphemy looks like. This is exactly what the world says. You know, if you're going to claim to be God, then be God the way I want you to be God. I don't like your teachings. Change them. You know this whole business of sin and guilt and God's judgment and hellfire and the whole matter of us needing to humble ourselves and bow the knee to God. Yeah, well, we don't like that. Get rid of it. Preach and teach what we want to hear. I want a positive message. Tell me how good it's going to be. Do what we want you to do. Climb down off your cross and be a respectable Savior for once. And while you're at it, would you get me out of this mess that I seem to have gotten myself into, please? Verse 40, "But the other robber, answering, rebuked him," that is the first robber, "saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This closes a whole big chapter. We're going to see in a couple weeks in our continuing study in the book of Genesis, we're going to see that Adam and Eve deliberately choose to sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It's a choice that they made. And then God expels them from Eden, which is also called paradise. And then God puts an angel there with a flaming sword to guard the entry to paradise, and man cannot enter paradise after that. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That door has been opened. Praise God. Jesus doesn't respond to the sneering and the mocking and the demands of the people telling him how to be a good Savior. He just responds with truth. This paragraph right here, this is the gospel in a nutshell. It goes like this. Here's what the robber said to the other robber. We need to fear God. We're guilty of sin. We deserve nothing but death. We are justly condemned. Jesus, on the other hand, is good, not deserving of this death to which he is freely submitting himself. But Jesus has the power to save us. That's all in this confession by the thief. And then the sense of the next thing he says is, Jesus, please save me. I am helpless to do it myself. That's the gospel right there. That's the good news. That's the bad news and the good news right there. There's very, very bad news in there. We're guilty of sin. We deserve death. We can't save ourselves. We are completely helpless. That's very bad news. But you, Jesus, don't deserve death. You are a perfect sacrifice. You can save me. Please save me. And Jesus says, yes, I will save you. And you'll be with me in paradise today. That's the good news. Here's your salvation. You didn't earn it, but I give it to you because you asked in humility and faith. Today you will enter the paradise that mankind was expelled from 4,000 years previously. Now verse 44, it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. As we sang this morning, the sun was darkened. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This signifies the end of the entire Jewish system of sacrificing animals for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins, ostensibly for the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And so it's saying he died. Jesus actually died. This is serious business, and all creation reflects this. Even the sun goes dark. The Jewish sacrificial system is abolished. Jesus pays the price for our sins. He dies. So when the centurion now saw what had happened, he glorified God. This is the same guy who was mocking him a little while ago, casting dice to see who gets to have Jesus' clothing. He says, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. There's fear now. There's repentance going on. This is a sign that we say, mea culpa, I'm at fault. I have blame. It's a sign of mourning. They beat their breasts and then they returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching those things. See, when all goes quiet in the dark, ultimately we really know deep down that it's pointless to fight God, as the people who are beating their breasts did. We ultimately know that he calls the tune. We ultimately know that he makes the rules and that we cannot create our own truth. We know this. When the lights go out, when it's dark. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision, that is the council's decision, and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That was Joseph's tomb. It was very expensive. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So they're trying to get all this done before sunset so that they can have the Sabbath without defiling it. Joseph of Arimathea, he had a lot to lose. He was a council member, very respected, probably wealthy. And I don't know how many people were in the council, let's say 70. How much you want to bet that was a 69-1 vote to condemn Jesus? Joseph being the dissenting vote. That's a truth seeker. And that's approximately the odds that you're going to face as believers in the world. 69-1. It's about right. He's unashamed to stand up for Christ in front of his council members. It'll mean the end of his respectable position. He doesn't even care. He does the right thing. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. These women, they're meek. They're weak. They can't do much. They don't have political power. What can they do? They can embalm his body. And they do. They show this act of love, this act of service. They do what they can do, not what they can't do. That's what Jesus requires of you. He's saying, I don't need you to do what you can't do. I will not command you to do something which is not possible. You do what you can do. Any command that God gives you is an achievable command. It can be done. Now verse 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Are you getting ready? Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Amen. Remember now how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. Judas Iscariot is dead. There's 11. And to all the rest, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, that they did not know him. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which are happening in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See, they wanted a political savior too. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women from our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, for they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is like the world's greatest gospel sermon. And he had like 3 hours to give it because of 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them. Have we heard of this before? Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Did you catch that? They had just walked all the way home, 7 miles, 3 hours. They had a meal, and now they walk 7 miles back to Jerusalem, 3 hours, to where the other disciples are. So they rose that hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. Wow. Where did you come from? I just walked through that wall. He stood in their midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you. Shalom." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So they think they're seeing a ghost now. They still don't get it. They want to believe. They're just weak. Jesus is going to help them here. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He's not being harsh with them. "Look, I know you're weak. I'm going to help you in your weakness. Touch. Go. You can touch. Put your hands on me." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, so they still are not believing. "You got any food here?" Why would he say that? Because ghosts don't eat. Everybody knows a ghost can't eat. "Have any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Can you picture Jesus? He's got some fish, some honeycomb, and the honey's dripping down his arm, and it's messy. And like, "Now do you believe?" Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." This is a similar or the same sermon that he had just preached to Cleopas and Cleopas's companion. "It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." That's a legal thing. You're a witness here. And the fact that they had touched him, seen his wounds, seen him consume food, after they watched him die and be pierced with a spear through the heart so that that water contained around the heart came out along with the blood of the heart. Water, and he was dead, dead. He wasn't only dead, he was dead, dead. They saw that. They knew that. And now they witnessed him rise. And then why, for the next 40 years, would they deliberately put themselves in harm's way, knowing that they will suffer torture, death, being imprisoned, beaten, sawn in two, boiled in oil, beheaded for the faith? There's no way this was fake. All these people, it wasn't just the 11, it was the 11 and the others. Almost all of them were martyred, at least the apostles. And they tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, and he wouldn't cook. There's only one reason you would hang on to that. It's because you have seen and you know the risen Lord. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Picture this. He rises up into the sky, up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now you've heard the bad news. The thief told us the bad news. It's really, really bad. We all start out dead in our sins. We start out locked out of paradise. There's one way back into paradise. There's one way. That's belief, faith, obedience. Our fellowship with God had been broken. Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us this: you are dead in your sins. Dead. That's the bad news. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not good enough to get into heaven. But it goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Faith apart from works of the law. You don't need to do the work. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us the good news now. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Another version says the free gift of God. It's not of works that no one can boast. Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came. He didn't come to liberate you. He didn't come to be your political savior. He didn't come to accomplish your political agenda or mine. He came to save us from damnation and eternal hellfire. There are many people who misunderstand salvation. Many who are lost in their sins, but mistakenly that they are believed, that they are saved by their works. That's a false gospel. That's wrong. It's a free gift. But let's not take it too far. That doesn't mean it's cheap. Just, there are those who would say, just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. You can know that you're saved today if you repeat these words after me. I'm not going to do that. You know what saves you? Being born again. Being born again. Converted. How can you know if you're born again? How can you know? I'm going to give three ways that you can know that you're saved, for sure. Number one, you know that you're saved if you love God and you show it through obedience. If you love God. If we confess our sins, says 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Number two, you love God's people. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is to say, if we say that we're saved and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It goes on in verse 14 then to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So you will love God and you will love the brethren. I've said before, it is not possible to please God by saying, Jesus yes, church no. You might be saved, but by the skin of your teeth, like smelling like smoke. It's not a mature faith. And last, you will love God's word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John 8 tells us this, if you abide in my word, here it is, if you abide in my word, stay in my word, remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He says it right there. If you stay in my word, you are my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will come to pass for you. So, I close with this thought. It'll take a couple minutes. What's it going to take for you to surrender? many or most of you, maybe all of you, have already surrendered. But we're talking to a lot more people than that today. And maybe you take this message to friends, or maybe it's going out over the internet right now. Surrender. Is it reasonable to speak of Christian conversion as a kind of surrender? It is. All we're saying is, Lord, I surrender my will to you. I surrender my agenda to you. I surrender my plans to you. This is surrender. There were a couple people in the Bible who tried to negotiate with God. For some of them it went well, and for some of them not so well. I go back to 1 Samuel and think about Hannah. Hannah was a righteous woman, a God-fearing woman. She went to the temple in 1 Samuel, and she's begging and pleading with God, I'm childless, please give me a child. My husband can't give me a child. And God gives her a child. But she had said to God, I tell you what, God, if you will give me a child, I'll dedicate him to your service. God honored that. God gave her a child, and she got him to the weaning age, and then she turned him over to the priest in the temple at a tender young age, like 5 years old. She kept her part of the deal. But it came about as part of a negotiation, but did you catch my comments at the beginning? She was a righteous woman, a God-fearing woman, a woman who had bowed the knee to God. She wasn't asking God to be anything other than what he is. What's it going to take for you to surrender? There was a centurion who wanted Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answers this way. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. See, that centurion, that Roman centurion with the breastplate of Rome, the insignia of Rome, the uniform of Rome, a godless pagan society, comes and calls him Lord. He's bowing the knee to Jesus. And Jesus says this, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And it was done. The servant was healed from afar. That was a successful negotiation, but did you see the terms that the centurion came in with? You are Lord. Now there was another man who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. He was a rich man. Jesus saw great multitudes about him. He gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What's going on there? The guy's dad wasn't really dead. What he was saying is, let me go and take care of my dad for however many years it takes him to die. And then I'll come follow you. When I have all the cares and the affairs of my business and my world and my finances all straightened out and all my ducks are in a row, then I will come and follow you. Jesus says, no. You don't get to dictate to Jesus how to save you. Didn't go well for him. Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom. Lord, will you destroy them if there's 50 righteous? No, for 50 I won't. How about 5 less than 50? No, for 45 I won't. 30, 20, gets them down to 10. God says, okay, I won't destroy Sodom for the sake of 10. But did you catch how Abraham started out? He was a righteous man, a God-fearing man, a man who bowed the knee to God. What kind of things do people want to negotiate with God today? I find it falls into just a couple of big buckets. Here's what we want. We want our illicit sex. Sex is a big one. Lord, I love you, God, but I just don't like your rules about sex. I want to do extramarital affairs. I'm married, but you know how it is. God doesn't know how it is. I want my squeeze on the side. No, you can't have your squeeze on the side. premarital sex, living together unmarried, homosexuality, or pornography. That's a huge one today. Lord, I come to you, but I just can't give up this pornography. You know how it goes. I'm addicted. I can't help it. It's just, you know, addiction. It's a disease. No. We don't get to negotiate that with God. We want to be dishonorable with money, maybe cheat on taxes. We want to be dishonorable with intoxication. There's so many young people that cannot give up their weed. Well, God doesn't call you to give up your weed and then come to Jesus. He calls you to be born again. And when you're born again, there's nothing that you withhold from God. He will clean you up later. Or how about this? Political activism. God, I just want access to abortion, either for myself or for others. He's the author of life. Lord, I just wish that you would stop being the author of life, the preserver of life, the protector of life, the defender of life. This practice in our society today, it's the same exact thing that the Amorites did when they sacrificed their infants to Molech by burning them in the fire. You know, they just discovered a Molech altar just recently. And I watched it. And there's these upright stones, and then there's like this table with a hole in it. And that's where the fire is. And you take your baby and you put him in there. And they found the burnt bodies of infants around these stones. It's the same thing. Or here was a big one in our history, slavery by kidnapping. Well, Lord, you don't understand. I'm just a Southerner. It's just what we do. Yeah, no, we don't. Kidnapping was a capital offense in God's word. To kidnap somebody and to enslave them would get you the death penalty. How we got through that for hundreds of years, kidnapping people and making slaves out of them, it was because we dictated to God the way he should be God. Or God, I'll come to you when you promote my political agenda. Enough said about that. God calls people to surrender. Surrender your desire to think sinful thoughts, to do sinful things, to support or encourage other people to do sin. He calls us to holiness in our thoughts, holiness in our actions, and holiness in whom, with whom we associate. You can't negotiate terms of surrender with God. There's only unconditional surrender with God. That's the good news. He takes that burden off of you. It's just give it all to me, and I'll take care of you. God's calling every one of us personally to surrender to him, to give up what we cannot possibly keep, to gain what we cannot possibly lose. God wants you to come to him and ask forgiveness and to commit your life to his service for every day that you have left in life. Are you willing? Today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Maybe you have business to do with God. I'm not going to call you up front and embarrass you here. You can come and talk to me later if you want. We can pray together. But if that's you, come to God today. Surrender. Unconditionally. Lord, I've wanted you, but I've been hanging on to this one thing, this one thing. I can't give up this one thing. God says, yeah, that's not the deal. Unconditional surrender. You know it's right. Don't delay. Today's the day. Come to Jesus. Come now. Come. See me after church if that's you. I'm going to stand up here. Please don't come up and socialize with me for a while. I just want to be here to pray with people after church. Lord God, I don't know who this message was for. Probably for all of us. Probably for me. Lord, maybe there's somebody that you touched especially today to make a commitment to you. I pray that you would do your work in our lives and do your work in that life. Whoever that is, either here or online. I thank you that you will settle for nothing less than unconditional surrender because, frankly, God, my agenda is just dumb. I don't want my agenda. I want yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?